Sunday school series on the minor prophets. So this week we're going to look at Amos. And nothing else, maybe by the end of the summer we'll all know where these books are at in the Bible. Unless you have those cheater things, you can just kind of look at the side and say, oh, there's Amos. Okay, the book of Amos. Let's go ahead and begin this morning by reading just chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's a 9-chapter book. We're obviously not going to talk about all 9 chapters today, thank you. But we will delve into the major themes of the book. So Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Let's ask now, Lord, to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for the fact that your word is a revelation of who you are, and that it tells us, Lord, what your intent is regarding our own lives. And we think today of this book right here and the judgments that are declared upon the nations, the judgments that are declared upon Judah, the judgments that are declared upon Israel in particular. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we see this, might we also take heed of the fact that those judgments extend even to us, perhaps not in the very specifics of them, but you have declared judgment upon man for sinfulness. But you've also provided a means by which we might be saved in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. We pray that even today as we look at this book, we would see him. We would understand the fact, Father, that the Old Testament points to him as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And Lord, that we have that option then. We have that opportunity to be saved in him. So we pray that we might avail ourselves of that, Lord. Do not let us be those that would sleep on these matters, but let us be those that would respond, repent, and submit to you and receive that salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're now in this third part of our series as we go through the summer. We've been looking at Hosea and Joel the last couple of weeks. But now we come to Amos. And Amos, in the very first verse, we get to kind of understand that Amos is the author, not the author so much, but he is the prophet that's here. It is his prophecy, as all of these are recorded for us to understand. And we come to this one now, Amos. Now, who was Amos? He was a shepherd. Okay, so he's not a priest. He's not of some royal line or anything like that. He's just simply a shepherd. Later on, actually, in the book, it's going to say also that he tends to sycamore trees. So he's also somewhat of a farmer. So he's one that, you know, lives out in this area. He comes from Tekoa, which is a little town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he was in the part of Judah. He would have been living in Judah, of the tribe of Judah, I would probably assume. But he lives down in that area and was pretty simple, if you think about that. Then he's just a shepherd. He takes care of some trees. But the Lord reveals something to him in this, and then he is faithful to go and to deliver that message. And in verse 1, we actually saw how the Lord delivered this prophecy to him, this revelation to him. How did he do that in verse 1? In visions, okay? So he didn't receive it from some directly into his brain or something like that. He saw. In fact, it actually says, interestingly enough, it says he envisioned in visions. The word actually is there twice, the same Hebrew word. And it just basically says that he saw visions. So he saw what he saw in that regard. And he saw these visions. We also get an indication of when he would have written this. Who are the kings that are listed here in verse 1? Yeah, Uzziah, who is the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, not the same as the first Jeroboam, but Jeroboam, son of Joash, the king of Israel. So we're in this period of where Israel has split into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah, and then the rest of Israel, really Judah, Benjamin, and the rest of Israel there. They have 2 kings. Occasionally they get along, and occasionally they don't. During this time period. But we do have the dates of these kings, and we know when they lived. There's also a very specific event that he puts at the end of verse 1, and what was that? 2 years before the earthquake. So there's a specific event that he's talking about that was an earthquake. Now here's what we know about the timing of this then, just to understand where we're at in the timeline of Israel. That Uzziah would have lived between 790 and 739 BC. Now you got to, as we talk about these dates, keep in mind they're going backwards because we're before the modern period. And so we have Uzziah living from 790 to 793 BC. Jeroboam lived from 793 to 753 BC. And very specific that it was 2 years before the earthquake. Now the earthquake is also listed in Zechariah. We'll get to that later on this summer. Zechariah, and we know that occurred in 755 BC. So if it was 2 years before the earthquake, when would it have been written? When was this written? 757. You got to do the backwards thing here. So 757 BC is when this would have been written. So we know when it was written. We also know generally what was going on during that time period because of the record of the kings and the chronicles that was recorded. And we know that this period was generally, and this, by the way, the thing I want to say now is that most of this prophecy today, although it's about nations and it's about Judah, most of this prophecy is about the northern 10 tribes, Israel, as we would call them, just Israel. And that's what it's going to be about. And what we know that this time period, and this is important to note because there's judgments being declared upon them, but the time period that actually we're talking about is one of prosperity, peacefulness, generally good times for Israel. I don't think I put it on the paper, but let me read it for you. In 2 Kings, just to get the time period that we're talking about, in 2 Kings, let me find that. We're going to read just a couple verses here, four verses about this time period. So it's 2 Kings chapter 14, if you want to follow along, and we're going to read verses 23 to 27. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king. So we're talking about this time period, somewhere around 793 or so, in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored, but here's where we get this peacefulness and generally prosperity. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. So we have Jonah would be living in this same time period. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any help for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So in other words, he used Jeroboam, although he was not a good king, but he used him to expand the border, to secure the border that Israel had. So generally speaking, they had the borders restored. They had peacefulness with their neighbors in that regard. We know Jonah's ministry. What was Jonah's ministry to? The Nineveh. And the Ninevites would have been part of a larger nation. That was the city of Nineveh, but it was part of a larger nation. That nation was modern day Iraq, or at that time, Assyria, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians would have been an enemy of Israel naturally. But if Jonah goes there and the king becomes saved and the people become saved, would they still have wanted to attack Israel? Probably not during that time period. So they have peace from their enemies. In other words, what I'm saying is we understand these current events and what's going on, and they would have had peace with that because of Jonah's ministry, even though Jonah didn't want to do it. They actually created peace that would have been there between them. But once again, as we read, they were wicked and immoral. As it says there, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. By the way, just to point out something, something we need to get very clear about today, because we are talking about judgment. We are talking about the opportunity of restoration, is that every one of these people that we read about, the Lord is personally recording, marking, knows what their life is like. Not only their outside life, but their actual heart. Every one of these people. So can Jeroboam, the son of Joash, could he say, well, it's not really my fault because the kings before me, they set me up to fail. Could they do that? No, he couldn't. The Lord is recording his life. The Lord is observing his life. Each and every one of our lives are being observed. There won't be any excuses. We can't give an excuse like, well, my parents didn't tell me, or this happened, or that was unfair, or anything. It doesn't really matter. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is, does Christ know you? That's it. And at the end of this book, we're going to see that the Lord knows his people in this particular book. But just to make a comment about that, because that is really the major theme of this book. Maybe not that specifically, but the whole idea of judgment and of restoration. By the way, have we already seen that this summer? Did we see that already? What was the major theme of the book of Joel? What was the major theme of the book? Did you do Hosea? You did. What was the major theme of that? Wrath giving way to mercy. That's exactly what we're going to see in this one as well. That the Lord has an anger about sin, that the Lord will judge his people and the nations about their sins, but there is an opportunity of mercy. There is a restoration that will happen. And we're going to see that in this book also. In other words, in all three books we've seen this summer, these minor prophets, that's been the theme. The idea that God judges, God has wrath against sin, God knows these people's sins, he's recording it, he deals with it, but there's also restoration. And is there restoration because they're good people? No, it's restoration because they are his people. That's why. Because he made a promise to Abraham about this, and we all can partake in that, of course, in Christ. And so that's what we have here then as we look at this. So they were wicked, even though there was relative peace, relative security at this time. They were wicked and immoral, and once again, they would have been Jonah and Hosea, by the way, also would have been a contemporary of Amos here. So that's what we see then in terms of the person who writes this or gives this prophecy and the time of his life. So now we consider what the main theme is, and I just told you it's really judgment and restoration by the Lord. That's the main theme of this book. Judgment, it's going to go on for several chapters. And then we're going to get about five verses at the end that's the restoration. So most of this book in this prophecy is about judgment. And that's true for all of us, by the way. We have to understand, once again, the sinfulness of sin, the fact that the Lord is righteous, the fact that the Lord will not accept sin, and the fact that he is over us in all this. But we can seek after him. So we have kids in the room today. How many of you kids are under the age of, say, 12? I got a few hands coming up. Now, let me ask you a question. When mom and dad are angry with you because you've done something wrong, what's the best response you can possibly have? Well, I want to hear from one of the kids on this. Is it to run and hide in the closet like I did at least once when I was a kid? You know, you just go hide in the closet somewhere. They can't find you. They can't spank you. Is that what we're supposed to do? What's the best response you as a child can have? Any of you want to answer? Okay, let's let one of your parents answer then. What's the best response you can have? What's the best response you would expect from your children when you become angry, quite frankly, with them? They've sinned, they've done something wrong, something against the rules. You're going to punish them for it. What's the best response they can possibly give? Remorse, come to you, submit to you, be repentant about that. That's what we're called to do. That's what you kids should be doing. I suspect you actually probably do a lot. Don't hide in the closet. Okay, that's not going to work. And instead, come to your parents. They will receive you. The Lord will receive you. He will receive you no matter how bad your sins are. Was Saul, of heading to Damascus, was he a good man? No, Saul was a terrible, terrible man. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughtering against the church. He was going there to kill Christians was his goal. Yet the Lord saved him. The Lord can save. Salvation is great. And so we're going to see that here as well. Despite all of the judgments against Israel, at the end there's going to be restoration. Now the Israelites, they were doing some things that caused all of this. And the things that caused this are the things that were the things that could be seen. The first one, and the one that's probably most important, is the fact that they rejected the Word of God. They rejected the Word of God. So turn with me to three different times in this book. First one's going to be in Amos chapter 2. And there in verse 4, I'm still chapter 1, Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment. And then it says, now it's talking about Judah, but Israel, you're going to see the same thing, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept the statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So the first thing it says about them is that, about Judah, and it won't say that about the other nations when we look at them in a moment, but they rejected the law of the Lord. To reject the law of the Lord is to reject the word of the Lord, because the law is given to us by his word. And so to reject that is to reject his very word. The next one is in verse 12 of chapter 2. And this is speaking now of the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, and then this right here, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. They basically told the prophets, we don't want to hear from you. We don't want to hear your voice. We don't want to hear what the Lord has to say through you. We're not interested in any of that. It makes us feel bad. It hurts our feelings, whatever it is. That's what they would have done. And the last one is in chapter 7, and it's verses 12 and 13. So chapter 7 of Amos, verses 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. See, he's up in Israel now, doing what the Lord told him to do, giving the message to them. They basically said, go back to Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary for the king and a royal residence. So the king here, Jeroboam, didn't want to hear what the prophet was saying. And this other man, Amaziah, brings that message that he doesn't want to hear your message. Is that a good situation to be in? It's not. Not a good situation to be in. To reject the word of God is to reject the peace that God offers. To reject the word of God is to reject the blessings that God offers and to not understand them. And that's going to start then. What happens when you start rejecting the word? Well, first of all, if you reject the word of God, what do you start doing more of? Sin. You just start sinning more and more. That's what you're going to do. I think I'd said this one time in the last year. My dad had written in the front of his Bible that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that's a true statement. So in other words, you might say, well, I don't really read the Bible a lot, and I start sinning, and I like that. I like my sin. And so I don't want to, now I definitely don't want to read the Bible, because it's going to make me feel what? Negatively about myself. I don't get, you know, next time I want to do those things, my conscience is talking to me at this point. And that's what happens. And these people, the same way that happened here, the first thing they do is they reject the word of God. They rejected his counsel, and they choose their own way and their own purpose in all of this. Where did that start at, by the way? Where did we first reject the word of God? In Eden, in the Garden of Eden, a man and a woman created in the holiness of God, in the image of God, with the ability to choose holiness. They were not like us. They didn't have a sin nature at that point, but they rejected. The first thing they did was they rejected the word of God, and that's what caused sin, and that's unfortunately what we do as well. The second thing that they do, though, is they have a lack of true worship. Their worship is not acceptable to God, because he's saying it's not true worship. So that's in chapter 4. I'll just read a couple verses here of that. Chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. So chapter 4, verse 4. Then enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply. By the way, these were places of worship. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanks offering also from that which is leavened. Is that what they were supposed to do? We've heard a lot about leaven in the last year or so. They're offering these sacrifices with leaven. And proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. And then jump with me over to chapter 5 and verses 4 and 6. Over there, 4 through 6. For thus says the Lord God, the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Remember, that's what children should do. That's what we all should do. Seek me that you may live. And it says, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly fall into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and will consume with a none to quench it for Bethel. So we have here then this idea that their worship was unacceptable to God. And we see that in other parts of the scriptures where God will not accept their worship. What's wrong with their worship? They're doing the right things, right? They're bringing their sacrifices, and they're doing, you know, got their all the things they're supposed to do, their tithes every 3 days and things like that. What's the problem? You just now said it. Exactly. It's not from the heart. They're still harboring sin within their heart. So we are to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart. You can't harbor sin. You can't keep it in there. That's what they were doing. They were harboring sin. Okay, well, let's move on now and look at the outline, which I put on your note sheet. You can look at it there. The book is broken up. Different people break it up different ways, but this is, as I read through it, this is the way I would understand it. Verses 1 and 2 is the author and purpose, which we read. Verse 2 is really starting the theme of the book. Then the Lord will roar like a lion in judgment of Israel and other nations. So that's what's going to be coming from that point forward. In chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, we see the judgment of nations. And included in there, by the way, is Judah. But the judgment of nations. So we're going to see Edom, we're going to see Gath, and other ones as we just kind of skim through there in a little bit. We also, then in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 6, verse 14, we have the judgment of Israel. So the nation of Israel, that was 10 northern tribes. And then we have in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 10, the result of judgment, and actually how the judgments would be carried out. And then in chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, at the very last, once again, five verses, we're going to see the restoration, the opportunity to be restored for Israel in all of this, as we saw once again in the other two books we've already studied this summer. Now, I want to point out a couple patterns because they're somewhat interesting and helpful to understand as we look at this. So first of all, that for each nation, when we look at the nation's judgments, there's going to be a pronouncement of judgment that follows a specific pattern. The first thing is a general declaration of irrevocable judgment. You're going to be judged, okay? A general declaration. The naming of the specific violation that caused the judgment. Once again, the Lord knows our sins. He knows these nations' sins. He is recording it, observing it, watching it. It has a measure to it, as it says in the New Testament, filling up the measure of their sins. There's a certain number, and then there's no more. The Lord knows what that number is. We don't. And then finally, a description of God's direct and thorough punishment. So it's going to be a general declaration of judgment. There's going to be the thing that the people had done, and there's going to be a description of God's direct and thorough punishment when we look at these. Now, I want to say, too, there's a difference between the judgment of Israel and Judah, we already saw this, versus the other nations. What was different when we read those verses and said, now they were rejecting something? What were they rejecting? God's word. So they had received God's word. Had all the nations received God's word? No, not like Israel had. They received, as it says in the New Testament once again, the oracles of God entrusted to them. They had, in fact, there's a distinction made in the New Testament, Romans, when people are under condemnation, between the world and the Jews who had the word of God. They had received the word of God. So the difference here, there's a difference about the way that they are judged versus the other. And the first thing they're judged for is you rejected the word of God. That's the first thing. Then you go off and you do these other things. False worship is what you do. Injustice. I guess we didn't look at that very much. But the second thing they were doing was lack of justice for others. In other words, they weren't practicing the justice God has. They were practicing their own version of justice, which was in their own self-interest and not to be honoring to the Lord. So there's a difference between them. Now, these other nations like Edom and Gath and the other ones we'll look at, Tyre, are they under the sovereign control of God? Of course they are. Do they have an obligation to serve God? Yes, they do. Now, he's going to judge them because they're not doing that. Now, they didn't receive the word of God. There's a different relationship with them versus the relationship he has with Israel. But they're still under the obligation to the Lord. And that's true for every human being in this day and age we live in as well. So that's the first thing that happens. But the second thing is that we see once again that Israel had received the word of God. So they have a different type of a judgment. Let me ask you a question. If you have the word of God, is it going to be better for you in the judgment if you reject it versus somebody who didn't get it? Will you be better? Will you be worse off? Will your judgment be more severe because you had the word of God and rejected it versus the Edomites and the others that didn't have it? It's going to be worse. In fact, that's what Christ says. Christ compares Jerusalem to what Old Testament cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment because you've received it. This is why the word of God never returns void. You might say, well, it goes out, but nobody was saved. Nobody responded. Nobody reacted. Nobody submitted. Does that mean it's not doing its work? No, it's convicting. It's judging is what it's doing. This is why the world doesn't like it for that very reason, but it's the very reason they have to turn to it and submit to it. So that's the thing that we see also here, that there's a difference in the judgment in terms of the pattern of the judgments between Israel, Judah, particularly Israel, and the rest of the nations. And then finally, the last pattern that's here, it's an interesting one. It's one helpful to understand when we start reading these, that there's a pattern of language used in the judgments. And it's going to say things like, actually, let's go ahead and find it in chapter 1. chapter 1 and verse 3 probably is where we're going to find it. Thus says the Lord. So we start this first judgment of the nations. This is Damascus. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. We're going to see that over and over again. That's a pattern that Amos speaks to in this, the way the Lord has revealed to him what the word of the Lord is. For three transgressions of whatever nation's name and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. I'm not going to take it away. It's a pattern of numbers indicating an escalating or ongoing judgment. They were already guilty on the third. For three transgressions, are they guilty right then? Yes. But they're even more sure is their guilt when they hit the fourth. It's like, I'm judging you for three. You literally just did a fourth. And now I'm going to have to judge you even more so at this point because you continue to sin and you continue to rebel. So it's a pattern, an escalating or an ongoing judgment. I don't know if I put these, I didn't put these on here. Let me just read one verse at least from Job. And Job, this is a pattern used in the scriptures. Job chapter 5, verse 19, it says, and this is talking about deliverance, from six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven, evil will not touch you. And there's a pattern like that elsewhere in scriptures where it says things like that. So it has this escalating confirmation of, in this case, the Lord's restoration. Back in Amos, it's going to be the confirmation of God's judgment against the nations. What else can I say about that? I won't say anything else about that. The only other thing I might say is this, is that in the case of the nations other than Israel, the Lord cites only the last sin. In other words, he doesn't give three or four. He doesn't say, you three transgressions, here's what they are. He doesn't do that. He just gives the last one, the fourth one, so to speak. So if we look once again in chapter 1, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So that's what he says there. So I will send fire upon the house of Haziel, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. So he gives the judgment then that's going to occur there. If we look in verse 6, we see it again. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Eden. And so he gives the last thing that they did. Now when he gets to Israel, you're going to see he's going to give seven things is what he's going to give. Not just going to be one or two or three or four. He's going to give seven things, unlike these other nations that we're talking about here. Once again, they have a greater obligation to serve because they had received the word of God. And he gives them more detail then about their sin. The other thing I might say about that is this. The sin was one really, in Amos chapter 4 and verse 4, let me get there. The one thing about their sin that's very specific to them in many respects, that's not the verse I was looking for. Let me see if I can find it here. Oh, I'm sorry. No, actually I can. It's there, it's just not very, very clear. Okay, so in chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Now, the Hebrew word for this here is the word P-A-S-A, but it's pronounced like Pashah, is what the word would be. And it is transgression, but it is also rebellion. There's a rebellion, a revolt that's occurring here. So their sin is one, if you could generally say their transgression, is a rebellion. Is all sin a rebellion against God? Yes. It's calling it out here very specifically as a rebellion. And by the way, who do we rebel against? Generally. Those in authority. Those that have an authority over us. The Lord has an authority over us. He's given us his law. He's given us the opportunity of salvation. And if we rebel against him, there is no more forgiveness of sins, we could say. Doesn't mean you're never completely, in the sense that you could never be saved, although some people are. They've passed it over and they haven't repented of this. So they rebel, they transgress, they revolt against him in all of this. Okay, let's go now into, we're just going to hit the highlights of some of this at this point. So Amos chapter 1, we've already looked at some of this. We have these seven nations that Amos prophesies in chapter 1, 3 through 2, 5. We've already looked at two of them, Damascus and Gaza, the Philistines, the modern day Gaza, about the same place. We're going to see Tyre, we're going to see Edom. We're going to see Ammon, and we're going to see Judah then finally as well. So all of these nations are being judged by God, and he's calling them, he's not even offering them repentance really. He's saying, you've already hit three, four, Now you're going to be judged. And he gives once again that last sin that they do. But the one that Judah had done, as we already read, was to reject the law of the Lord. That was the first thing they had done. Now, once again, God has authority over these nations, even though, let me ask you a question. Is it unfair that God would judge people that did not have his word to the extent the Israelites did? There's nothing unfair about that, because they are in rebellion. They are transgressing the law. They are breaking the law of God. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us that the basis of our guilt, well, is manyfold. The one thing is that we take the truth and we suppress it. So we know it. In other words, the general statement of the scriptures about people is that they do know the truth. Now, how do they know it? If they've never read the word of God, how do they know it? Heavens declare the glory of God. We're created in the image of God. There's still something about the conscience that is still here, that still it's marked upon a man, that he knows what he did is wrong in all of this. And people know when they're doing things wrong. I'm thinking now about when I went through Army Basic because I was in the National Guard for a little while, and then I went in the Air Force full-time later on. But when I was in the Army, I ended up showing over to the actual place where boot camp was like 2 days later than everybody else did. There was something about my security clearance or something. I don't know what the deal was. But anyway, me and about two other guys went over there, and everybody had already been over there for a day or two. Now, I get over there, and I'm very hungry, and we're going through the chow line in the mess hall. Now, when I get to the point, there's like they gave you some pudding, and they gave you this, and they gave you that. And then you get the cookie. And I got the cookie, and I like cookies. One reason I like cookies is because when you're done with them, there's no evidence. It's not like a piece of pie where there's a fork. But I took that cookie and I took a bite of it in the chow line, and then I stuffed it into the pudding. Now, why would I stick it in the pudding? Because I wasn't supposed to eat it in the chow line. And if I'm walking around with a cookie with a bite out of it, now I'm the guilty one. What I'm saying here is all this is that, so then afterwards, the guy, yelled at me and made me do a lot of push-ups and sit-ups and yelled at me some more, and all these things just kept happening. And, so I went through all of that, and then he said to me, he said, "Didn't you know it was wrong to do that?" And I said, "Well, I had a general idea." Well, he didn't like that response at all. Now my point is that nobody had told me, don't eat a cookie in the chow line. Now, I could see everybody else not eating anything, and I knew you were supposed to stand there and, slide left and do this and do that. I knew all those things, and I knew I wasn't supposed to eat a cookie, but nobody actually told me that. I was still guilty. In other words, I didn't have an excuse. Me saying I had a general idea was not acceptable to him. He was the authority over me. I was rebelling against him in all of that. And that's what the Lord will judge us for. That revolt, that rebellion, that sin, that rejection of his word. Whether you receive the word clearly or not, you're still rebelling against him. To place your face against him and to sin in his face in that way, he will definitely judge us. And that's what this book is about. Over and over again, the judgment of God against the people in all of this. In Romans, this, I didn't put that down either. Let me just read that for you real quick because it states it very clearly just to summarize up this section of our book. Once again, we're not going to look at all these judgments. I just want to give you the flyover, so to speak. So Romans chapter 2, this is what I was saying earlier. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." In other words, the fact that they naturally say, yeah, murder is wrong. Yeah, stealing stuff is wrong. They naturally know that, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. Now, can you train your conscience? You can. You can train your conscience. How would you do that? What's your best tool to train your conscience? God's word. That's the best tool to train your conscience. To transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind. To read, to study, to learn, to understand the word of God. This is a great blessing that we can come here, that the Lord has given you an interest in coming here to open the word of God and to read it. You'd be guilty whether you've received it or not, quite frankly, but this is the blessing. We are training our conscience even while we're here this morning doing this. We're understanding better what God requires of us. Okay, so that's the first thing, the rebellion of the nations. Once again, just doing a flyover of this. The next one occurs, though. This is where we really get into the meat of the message, and it's Amos chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And there, we're going to get into what he actually was called to do. And he was called to speak to the Israelites. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, same start off, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. That's the first sin. Now, most of the other ones had only had one sin. But look what he does here with Israel. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And I'll stop right there. But the point is that he goes on and on. He has multiple things he's charging them with in this. It's not like the other ones where it was just one. He's charging them with multiple things. And the reason was is because they had received the word of God, but they rejected it. And so their judgment and God's note of it is more complete, more thorough in all of this. In chapter 3 and verse 2, it says there, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. What's the reason for their punishment? Because they were the chosen people of God. What does it say in the New Testament in Hebrews about the Lord's chastening? Chastens his own. He chastens his own. He deals with his own in this way, and he's dealing with Israel in this way. They are his people, and he is going to judge them, and his judgment is more thorough than the other ones are receiving, because they are the people of God, the chosen people of God, who had received the word of God. And once again, their sins were rejection of the word of God, a false worship, and then in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we'll see that they had injustice, which some of those we just now read were the same way. But chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. They had injustice. That will always, by the way, when our nation has more less and less justice as time goes on, what's the reason for that? Our nation, the United States, turning away from God's word. That's all there is to it. You either live God's word and live justly. It's the only way to live justly. He's the author of justice. He declares what is just. The only way we're going to be able to live justly and live in peace and harmony with other people, well, maybe we don't get that because they're sinning. But the point is that the only way to do that is to actually be in the word of God, to receive the word of God, to live by the word of God, to obey it. That's the only way you're going to get justice. Otherwise, people will do what's best for people, what's best for themselves. They'll be very selfish about it, as you see in those verses that we just read there. So there's this injustice that occurs. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, he calls for their repentance. So what's the response that they should have? Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Don't go hide in the closet. Don't think you can get away from this. You have to seek the Lord that you may live. In other words, now that's a scary proposition in some respects, isn't it? The Lord's angry with us. We've sinned against him. What's the natural response of a person? Go the other direction. Get away from there. We are called to approach him. Now, we can't approach him in our own righteousness. We shouldn't be walking in there with, well, Lord, I know I did that, but you know, it's not very fair because is that what he wants to hear? We can only approach him in a righteousness. Is it a righteousness that we have? It's not. The only righteousness we can actually obtain and have for ourselves will be the righteousness of Christ. We have to come to the Lord in Christ. He's the atonement. He's our advocate before the Father. All the beautiful ways that Christ is spoken of in scriptures, we see in the very transaction of us approaching the throne. That's how we get there, is through him and him alone. So the Lord calls for their repentance in all of this, and he will receive the humble and the repentant soul no matter how much their sin. We have a hymn that says, grace that is greater than what? All our sin. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You might say, well, I've got so much sin, the Lord couldn't possibly have enough grace to save me. Yes, he can. He has grace sufficient even for you in anything that you have done. Does somebody have 2 Chronicles? I just want to look at some of this now and consider this repentance. Does somebody have 2 Chronicles 2, verses 2 through 4?
Right.
Thank you for that. So we have the opportunity then to approach God in this. We can approach him, as happens there with Solomon. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7? Thank you. That's a very clear statement, isn't it? An incredibly clear statement. Seek the Lord while he may be found. When I said earlier, I said sometimes people have passed their opportunity. They had the chance. They could have come. They had a sense of their guilt. They had a sense of the grace that was available to them. When I say a sense, I mean they knew something about it. Maybe they didn't know it completely, but they knew it. But what do? They say, well, not today. Not today. I think I'll wait a little bit on this. And then never come back. Because what happens? What happens to the conscience when you just walk away from that guilt? Act like it wasn't there. It gets harder. It's hardened. It's like we read so often about Pharaoh. The hardening of the heart is what occurs. And eventually there's no opportunity to come back. The Lord will not give you a soft heart. The last one is Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Does somebody have that? There you go. See the Lord's anger, yet you'll be hidden. Because why? Because you ran away? No, because you were seeking after him. Because you approached him. Once again, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, now let me just look at a few more things here about this, what's going on here with Israel. And the next thing I want to look at is chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And here what we're going to see is there is no escape from the judgment of the Lord. So in other words, you might think, well, maybe I can go hide in the closet. Maybe it'll work. Maybe by the time mom finds me, she'll forget about what I did and I won't be spanked for it. Chapter 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? People think, well, in the day of the Lord, it'll all be fine, right? I'll be okay. No, it won't be okay. It says it will be darkness and not light. And then here's how we see the effect you cannot get away. As when a man flees from a lion, he says, well, I got away from the lion. What's next? What comes next in that verse? A bear. That's not good, is it? I mean, that's not good. So a bear meets him. Or he goes home. He says, well, now I'm in the safety of my home. I'm, you know, inside my wall. Leans his hand against the wall and snake bites him. So see, you cannot escape the judgment of God. That's what he's telling them in these verses. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? That's where he goes in the next few verses once again. I reject your festivals. It's their false worship. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So the fact is that God says he's going to judge. You will not be able to get away from it. And then you might think, well, maybe I can get away from it if I just bring these offerings. But once again, the problem is not the offering. The offering could be exactly as specified by God. The problem is going to be the heart of the person. So you might say, well, the Lord's angry with me. Perhaps I will go to church regularly. Perhaps I will do this. Perhaps I will do that. But if you do all that out of a false heart, that's not acceptable to God. And that's what he's saying here. He will not receive that in any way, shape, or form. So there's no escape from the judgment of God. I'm going to skip over some of this because we're going to run out of time if I keep sticking around here. Now, the final judgment that occurs then for them that's stated is in chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. Actually, it would have been, we just read some of those verses. Okay, let me just pick up at verse 25. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Didn't they? They presented sacrifices and grain offerings. Did they enter into the promised land? No, they didn't. Because what happened? You also carried along Sikketh, your king, and Kiyun, your images. In other words, they had false gods with them when they were traveling. They were offering sacrifices, but they also had this other thing, these false gods. The star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Then finally, this is the judgment. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So there's going to be a judgment coming, and that judgment is going to be, yes, you just now secured your borders. Yes, you're living in relative peace and prosperity. You're going to be carried off. You're going to go into exile. Did that happen? It did happen. They went into exile. And unlike the southern two tribes, they didn't return. They didn't come back. They went into exile. That was the final judgment. God banished them from the land, from the promises that he had given to them. They were not to receive those promises. Now, there's a future where they will. We're going to see that when we get to the end of this. Okay, so the next section is to consider the results of the judgment on Israel. That's in chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. Chapter 9 and verse 10. And in chapter 7, Amos begins to describe the results of the coming judgment through five visions. So if we go to chapter 7 and look at verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me. Remember, he had visions of visions. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. In other words, he sends locusts. Now we heard last week, I think it was last week, about locusts. In Joel, and the fact is, did God use locusts to judge people? He did. That's his army, effectively, in some respects. He used it in Egypt. He's going to use it here. He used it in Joel. Various aspects of that we learned quite a bit about. And so he's going to go through these judgments that's coming, and it comes in a series, once again, of five visions. And he pictured, really, God's total destruction of the land, the building, the people. Everything's going to happen here. So if we keep on reading in chapter 7, let me just say one thing. It's very important, though. We read also already that basically came after the king's harvest. In other words, there was two harvests, and the first one was for the king, tribute to the king, and the second one was for the people. And these locusts came after the king's harvest, but before the people's harvest. Now, how would the people feel about the king at that point? What's that? Yeah, jealous? Upset? He took our stuff, and then all this happened to us. All this calamity came upon us. Now we don't have anything, and he's over there eating our grain and all of these things. But it came about when it's so in verse 2, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And it says in verse 3, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be. So in other words, the Lord relented. He stopped that from happening because Amos prayed an intercessory prayer for the people. And let's continue on. And thus the Lord God showed me, behold, and once again, another vision. The Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. And so we see there that also he relented again because of the intercessory prayer of Joel. Let's go to verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. You know what a plumb line is? It's like a weight just on a line. You just want to know basically what is straight up and straight down. So if you're going to look at a wall and stand by a wall and say, is that wall straight or not? The best way to do is just to get up above on a ladder, hold a piece of string with a weight at the bottom. That's the plumb. And you hold that with that weight, and you hold it up against the wall. And you're like, man, we got a variation here. So this wall is not straight. Measuring the straightness of it, the canon of it, really, in many respects, you're measuring here. And so he comes to this point, and he pulls this plumb line out, the Lord does, effectively. There we go. Verse 7. So he showed me, behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then we come to that next section where Amaziah comes out and says, don't prophesy. You're making Jeroboam feel bad. And so stop all of that. But he's going to hold up this plumb line, and he's going to measure them effectively. Are they straight? Are they upright in the way that they should be? And they're not going to be found to be that way. They're sinful. And by the way, there's no relenting this time. There's no prayer by Amos, and there's no relenting. It reminds me a little bit of, you know, Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, the righteous people that would be in Sodom and Gomorrah, that what Amos does here in this section. So we see then this, we see the swarming locusts, we see the judgment by fire that occurs, we see the plumb line that comes along. This is an unalterable thing. If you're found to be wanting, you cannot get back from that. And so that's what we see here in that particular section. And then finally in chapter 8, verse 1, well, 8 and 9. So chapter 8 says, thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. By the way, does the Lord give good object lessons? He does, doesn't he? He gives good, clear object lessons. What do you see, Amos? Basket of fruit. And he goes on to teach him something. He says, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. These are the results of the judgment. The judgment occurs. This is the sentence. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when the new moon will be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scale. See, this is what they were doing, the injustice. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may refuse, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. He's not going to forget those sins. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? I wonder if that's not a reference to the earthquake that occurred 2 years later. Indeed, all of it will rise up in the Nile, and it will be tossed about in subside like the Nile. And it will come in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And I'm going to skip now actually to the verse I really kind of want to get to. Verse 11. Keep in mind, they had rejected the word of God. Then we come to verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing of the words of the Lord. That's one of the saddest verses in Scripture. The fact that he would pull. They had rejected the word of God. They told Amos, stop prophesying. Don't do that here. Go down to Judah and prophesy down there. Don't prophesy up here. We don't want to hear. You're making us feel bad about ourselves. And eventually, what does the Lord do? He removes it. You didn't want to hear it? You don't get it anymore. Once again, the opportunity comes. You must seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what we're called to do. They were not seeking the Lord. They were rejecting him, and eventually he withdraws from them. He judges them, and the judgment, the greatest judgment on them, is the hearing of the words of the Lord. Because now there's no option. They don't know what to do. Their conscience is worse at this point. They're making excuses for themselves, as men do, over and over again. So we have this famine of the word of God. It reminds me once again of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Remember the first few times that the judgments came, the plagues came, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But eventually, what did it say? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord just did what he'd already been doing anyway. Just let him do it. And now he's really going to say, no, you can't actually. You cannot repent now, Pharaoh. You cannot. These people no longer will have the word of God. And then finally, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we have the completeness of the Lord's judgment. And I'll just read a few verses here, and then we're going to go into the restoration. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them out of the on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Nobody's going to escape this judgment. Though they dig into Sheol, from there they will my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. See, when David talks about wherever he goes, the Lord is there, is it a comfort to David? Yes. Is it a comfort to these people that wherever they go, whether they would ascend to heaven or go down to Sheol, is it going to be a comfort? It will not be, because they rejected the word of God and they rejected him. They rebelled against him once again. Verse 3, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. You can't hide in the closet. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. I'll stop there basically for this, and I'll pick up one more thing. Okay, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. It will. It will overtake and it will confront them. There will not be one who will escape this judgment. So Israel's in a pretty bad state at this point. They only have to do one thing. What's the one thing they need to do? Once again, they have to repent. They have to submit. They have to approach the Lord. They can't run away from him. They're not going to escape the judgment. They must go to him. They must find him. He makes himself available. Will he receive them if they do? If they submit with a true heart? Remember, he said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your hymns and your songs. I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to have any of that because it's from a wrong heart. But if they approach him from a right heart, if they approach him like the publican and not the Pharisee, then they will be accepted. And that's the only way that they will be accepted by God. In Christ, saying we have no righteousness to offer, but Christ does. That's how we are saved. We know that more clearly in the New Testament. So we come finally to verses 11 through 15. And let's pick up, this is the restoration. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant. Now we have the nations coming in, by the way, grafted in. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. All these nations of Damascus and Tyre and all these places we've been reading about, Gath, they will now be nations who are called by his name. Let me keep reading. Declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes of him who sows seed. What's that a reference to? What's going on there? The harvest. And the harvest is great. In fact, it's just, like right now, they've already planted their seeds, I suppose, and they've got them in the ground, and maybe they're even already having a little bit of a harvest of some types of things, like strawberries and that are early in the season. But most of the time, like corn, what's the saying about corn? Knee-high by the 4th of July. Now, you can't even harvest anything at that point. You got to keep waiting. In this case right here, they are literally, it's like they're putting the seed in the ground and harvesting at the same time. It's so plenteous. It's so rich. It's so easy, even, in many respects, you could say, in all of this. Let me keep reading. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, that they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, thinking about all this, first of all, the first thing we see is that I will rise up the fallen booth of David. What is that? Judah. What else, though? More specific. The kingdom. The king on the throne. Is what will be occurring here. Now, when will this king be on the throne such that the land will never be taken from them? Such that they will have such plenteous, harvests and all of these things that the nations will no longer be at odds with them, but will actually dwell with them. And they will all be under the name of God. When's that time going to happen? That's the kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom, is my thought. That's the future. Will Israel be restored? Maybe not today. You know, once again, I've said this before. It's amazing to me that a people in this world could lose their home 2,000 years ago and somehow or another maintain their identity. That's bizarre to me in some respects. I mean, that's amazing to me. It's miraculous. Because most of the time when you just go somewhere else and start living, what happens? You just assimilate and you become part of them, and no longer will there be a Jewish people. Yet there's still a Jewish people, an Israelite people. Now, the one thing I will say is I don't know that they know which one tribes they're from, but the Lord will reassemble them the way he wants them to be reassembled. And it'll be a perfect state for them to live under their king, their Messiah, to live peaceably with all people, to have all of these things. And that's what the future holds for them as a people. That once again, amazing to me that the Lord could preserve them like this. What else can I say? I probably should stop there, actually, in many respects. Yeah, I think I'll stop there. So that's really what I just, if I leave you with one thing today, I would say this. I could certainly leave you with what we just said, that the Lord has a future for his people, that the Lord keeps his promises. Does he make promises to us? Yes, he does. And those promises also will be kept. In fact, the one thing you can have whatever, I suppose, future view of things, your eschatology. But at the end of the day, I'm glad the Lord keeps his promises to his people. That's what I'm glad about. That he would keep his promises to a physical people that he chose, as he said here, that he would keep those promises means he'll keep those promises to me. Because if he's one that doesn't keep his promises to them, what's the value of the promises to me? The Lord has made promises to his people. There is a promise of judgment if we repent and rebel and do not seek after the word of God, instead reject it. There's a promise of judgment. There's a promise of restoration. There's a promise of a relationship living under him, under his authority in perfect peace. We only get that if we will go to him. So that's the one thing I want to leave you with today. We must seek after the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the interest to open it and to read it. We pray, Father, you give us the interest to obey it, to submit to you. We pray for those that are here today who have not done so. We ask that you might move them to do so, that they would not wait, that they would not think that it is something that they can choose of their own timing. Lord, when you call us, we are to respond. And so we pray, Father, that we might do that this day. Be with us in the next hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.